in Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, second letter, second chapter today. It's one of those passages which is, you know, got some sort of notoriety and fame to it. So much so that in the first half that you tend to forget about the second half, and I've fallen into that trap this week. I've put all my thought into the first half and thought, why didn't I speak on the second half instead? It would have been a lot less taxing. What I've done in preparation is read three books, three and a half. I've been at it for weeks. These last 10 days I've had a thick cold, so it's been, the mind's been befuddled, misty. And I've changed my tack about 10 times. So what I actually say and what I've thought of saying, they could be completely unrelated. We shall see. John Ogden last week and a few weeks earlier, and Paul and myself when we were doing 1 Thessalonians, noted that in each chapter of these two letters, the return of Christ is mentioned. And in some of the chapters, it's sort of a major theme of them. And it is here, but and I wondered whether we should just go the whole hog and talk about the return of Christ and all the aspects of it. But really, you need a fairly large series to do that. Can't be done in 40 minutes. So I've given up on that. I brought some other notes in case I get stuck, but I probably won't refer to them because they're not going to have time. Anyway, 2 Thess 2. Now, brethren, so that's him writing to the people in Thessalonica, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means. So there would have been people in those days who were saying, well, Jesus already returned. He's back here. He's in such a place. He's been preaching in the marketplace in such a town. And Paul's saying, if you hear reports like that, don't believe it. Don't believe it. It's not the case because there's certain visible things that have got to happen first. And whoever that is in such a town preaching in the marketplace, it isn't Jesus. So the day of Christ hadn't come at that time. Let no one deceive you by any means. Carrying on. For that day, the day of Christ, the day of Christ's return, will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may revealed, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So just put that phrase in your mind. We've got all this stuff about the man of sin, the son of perdition, the man of lawlessness, the lawless one. And lots of stuff about him, but his end is this. The Lord will consume him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him with the brightness of his coming. So it's not going to be a big occasion of drawn outness. It's going to be over very quickly, however powerful he is. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Well, those last couple of verses, they're reminiscent of Romans 1, a statement about humanity that we have, in the main, believed the lie and not worshipped the creator of the universe, not followed the truth. That's an indictment on society in general, but more specifically in the time period that this is talking about. So, the two main chunks I've read, the first one, the second one I'll read it towards the end. I don't think I'll have time to go into it, but it is really good. This one you might think is fairly depressing, but the end one's really good. So, if you feel depressed at the end, it's my fault because I've preached on the wrong bit. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord, and our gathering to him. Some people think those are three separate things. Or maybe two separate things, or maybe just one thing. I don't think there's any evidence in this passage to separate them, but there may be elsewhere. And I went into this thinking, I'm pretty sure I understand the order of things. There are four largely different views on the order of things. And I found myself spending a few days in each camp and not being able to settle. Finding that I agree with this view on these points, and I agree with this view on these other points, and I agree with this view on several of these other things. And this point's great, but it doesn't answer this verse. This point's fantastic, but it doesn't answer these two verses. And that's what I find with all of the various views that there are about the end times, that there are, it's very difficult to say, yes, there is one obvious plan. One obvious written down solution to it all. It's like a massive Rubik's Cube and all the pieces just won't go into the right place to fit the plan you have. So you speculate a plan or adopt somebody else's plan, and then you find, well, I can't get these other pieces to fit in it, I'll try and do that. And I think people do that with end times theology. Anyway, the day of the Lord, it hasn't happened yet, and when it does, it will not be secret. We won't be finding out by letter, or who uses letters these days, we won't be finding out by text messages or emails, and it won't be, the first thing we hear won't be on the news, because Jesus will be seen from east to west. And we may, before we see anything, we may be already ascending to meet him in the skies, who knows? But it won't be secret. The significance of this main point is it's important for believers. This passage was written because it's important to the people to whom it was written. He's giving information by which believers, and them and us, future believers, may know that the time is near. Or whether it's come or not. I was going to say some stuff about pre-tribulation rapture, but I don't think I will. I'm not going to talk about that. Paul is here talking to the church in Thessalonica, which was started amongst Jews, and Paul preached in Acts 17 in the synagogue, and several of the Jews who were there believed in him, and a great many Gentiles who were God-fearers who were in the synagogue, and also some leading women. I mean, are they Gentiles or Jews? I don't know, they're just women. Don't know why they're categorized separately from the others, but it was in the synagogue, so you can understand that there would be a mixture of Jews and Greeks in the audience and to whom he's writing this letter. Hmm. In my notes I've got stuff about one of the views, and I'm not going to talk about it. Just to say that there are several different time schemes about what will happen. There's not much difference about the final end of things in Christian thinking, and there's not much difference about where we are now, but the man of sin appears in all of the different views prior to Jesus' return, and Jesus in all the views, Jesus slays him with the word of his mouth. So there's no differences about those things, but whether Christians are around to see it or not, some views say they won't be, some views say they will be. So is this information that we need to have as Christians if it's not going to be relevant for us because we're not going to be there? I don't really understand that. I mean, I think it wouldn't make sense to me. However, it may be true. It may be that it's really there for the Jews and not for the Gentiles. Because God may be dealing with the Jews and Gentiles differently. Or he may not be. I wish I knew better. I wish I could help you on this point. I've got that many books, and I haven't even scratched the surface on it. There are loads more, and I haven't got a really good one that defines some of the particular views. Some people have an optimistic view of the end times. Some people say things will just get better and better, and largely by through revivals like we've had in our country, you know, once a century roughly, that we have a massive turning to God in a revival, and the character of the nation gets enhanced, and people, all of a sudden the number of people going to church increases. And this gives you a sort of zigzagging structure of morality in society. It's going down like that. For example, after the restoration of the kings, kingdom, under what's his name, Charles II, and loads of Christians were killed. It got very dark for about 80 years, and then there was a huge revival, and it all went spiked up like that. And in some towns, everybody in the town was saved. Every person in some towns. It's amazing, isn't it? You think, well, a town like maybe as big as Little Holton, let's say, everybody gets saved. You know, not 10 or 3, everyone. And so that's what happens in massive revivals. In certain places, everyone's saved. And so then everybody thinks, this is fantastic. If it carries on like this, then everybody will be a Christian in... Oh, let's predict, get the Excel graph out and we'll do a graph and chart. Oh, next year, next Wednesday, everybody will be saved. Jesus will be returning. And that would be my approach. I'd be predicting it based on empirical data. But unfortunately, things don't work like that, and there's zigs and there's zags. And so anyway, the optimistic view is that God will gradually, or maybe fairly quickly, radically change society. And then he'll return at the end of that to an already beautiful bride and a society that is already thoroughly Christianized. It won't mean everybody's a Christian, but they'll be following Christian rules and laws. All the governments will be Christian. That's what you might call the optimistic view. A pessimistic view is that, no, it won't happen like that. It'll just get worse and worse. And there'll be fewer and fewer Christians. We'll be beleaguered on all sides. And there'll be persecution everywhere, but we'll cling on to the truth, and then right at the last minute Jesus will return and save us and punish everybody else. So those are two extreme views, and they're seriously held views. And a lot of it talks about whether or not there will be a millennium reign of Christ on earth, and whether he will return at the beginning of it or at the end of it. This passage seems to be saying Jesus will return at the beginning of it, because we're talking about a position where there isn't a Christianization of the world. There's some terrible things going on. A man of lawlessness, a man of sin is in charge, and then Jesus will return. So there's not a picture of peace and tranquility and the kingdom of God on earth at the time he returns. He returns to set up that situation. And that's probably the view I favour. However, let's carry on. So there's three things at least that happen before Jesus returns. A, John mentioned one of them last week, the progress of the gospel throughout the whole world. And also the great falling away. And John indicated he thought maybe these two things can go on at the same time. I think possibly they can. The great falling away from the faith, it's happening in some countries, isn't it? It has been. I don't know if you've seen that film, The Silence, Liam Neeson movie. Missionaries in Japan, 1600s. Good watch. I watched it last week. But they're under extreme pressure to recant and to turn away from Christ. And some of them do. Lots of them don't, and they get beheaded or set on fire. And that happens. And in that situation, Liam Neeson was one of those who fell away. I mean, I like him in all his other movies, but that's just too much for me. Liam. Sorry, Liam. You might have a fantastic skill set, but you've ruined it there. So the fact that there's great numbers of believers doesn't mean that there won't be shallowness and lack of depth in those Christians. And this, if you remember a few weeks ago when Peter Maiden was here, was saying this is the problem he sees in his role within the missionary organisation, is that there are many, many, many more Christians today than there have ever been, but there are not many disciples of Christ. The shallowness of their belief is quite marked. So whilst there might be huge progress of the gospel, also there is conditions whereby it might not take very much to undermine that faith in many people. Missionary organisations such as Campus Crusade for Christ and YWAM, who we're quite familiar with, and others that have got together at a recent conference a few years ago and estimated that there might be within the last decade of the gospel going to all countries and people groups. Other people think it's not as close as that, and nonetheless it is significantly nearer than it used to be. How close we are? Well, we don't really know. The great falling away? Well, it could be because of persecution and lack of depth. Many people's faith is skin deep. So, the gospel being preached to the whole world, Jesus said, and then the end will come. Great falling away, and then the man of sin will be revealed. Talking about the same then the end will come, then the man's sin will be revealed and Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth. Okay, that's one thing that's going to happen, or two things. There's other stuff which is, I think, largely overlooked, and I'm going to cover that today a fair chunk. Things to do with the nation of Israel and Jewish believers, messianic believers you'd call them these days. In Romans 11, Paul says, through Israel's trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Okay, so we recognise that the Gentile church, which is by far the majority of it, it's a relatively small Jewish church these days, we've been blessed because the Jews really said no to Christ. And after only 100 years or so, there weren't many Jewish believers in evidence, even though the church started off entirely Jewish. Anyway, through their trespass, they're turning away from God and saying no to Jesus, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, which it has done, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, which it has. I personally feel rich as a Gentile because Jesus has blessed Gentile nations. How much more will their full inclusion mean? How much more will their full inclusion mean? So some schemes of thought say the way God deals with the Jews and with the Gentiles will be separate. And he'll deal with the Gentiles currently, and then when he's finished with that, then he'll deal with the Jews. But I personally think that how much more will their full inclusion mean implies two things. There will be some future date, at a future date, a great turning to God amongst the Jews. And that will mean riches for the Gentiles. You know, it'll be a feedback loop, if you like. The Jews will be blessed, and that will even more bless the Gentile nations or the Gentile believers. So it probably, in my opinion, means the further expansion of the Gospels amongst Jews and Gentiles together. I really like, I've been reading quite a lot of what Jewish leaders are saying currently on websites, and it blesses me a lot. I feel more blessed. It's not a full inclusion, they're not all fully believing, there's only a few of them still. But there are loads more than there used to be. Loads more than there used to be. John referred last time to Matthew 24 quite a lot. And I'm going to sort of do the same thing, but start at Matthew 23 at the end, where Jesus had been pronouncing woes on Israel, and specifically on the scribes and Pharisees. Then he says, Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And that was his indictment of the current state of the Jewish leadership, you know, those who were ruling the Jewish nation. It wasn't the picture for every Jew, because he was one himself and so were all his followers. But it's the Jewish nation. Now, verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate. Is predicting the gospel going to the Gentiles, really. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So, he's strongly implying that his return is dependent on the attitude of Jewish rulers and leaders. When they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Of course they did that, didn't they, a few weeks later, when Jesus was entering Jerusalem at the beginning of the last week. They laid palm fronds out for him to walk on and said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But then, only a couple of days later, the same voices were saying, crucify him, crucify him. It was shallow and not heartfelt. They weren't really saying, Jesus, we believe you're the Messiah, come and save us. They weren't saying that. As soon as they realised he wasn't going to kick out the Romans, they were against him. But I think this is him pointing to the future day, saying, well, I'm waiting patiently for the Jewish nation to change their attitude towards me. The Gentiles have got the gospel, and that should provoke the Jews to jealousy. They should say, why is it that God is blessing the church? Why is God not blessing us? They don't look at it like that. Some do, but not all of them. So, Jesus' return depended to some extent upon the attitude of Israel. Several prophecies point out that Israel will be besieged by foreign armies and nations prior to Messiah returning. And we'll look at one in a minute. In fact, we'll look at it now. Well, this business earlier of saying of Jesus saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and then that being fulfilled a few days later, it gives us an indication of the difficulty with eschatology. Eschatology meaning the end times, thinking about end times. is that sometimes prophecies have an immediate fulfillment, like there and then, or in a few days. Sometimes they have a long-term fulfillment. And on occasion, sometimes they have an intermediate fulfillment too. So it's quite difficult to say, yeah, that prophecy about that he said there in Matthew 23:38, that is that all done and dusted, is that finished? Can we write that one off and say, oh, that's out of the picture now, it's fulfilled, we don't consider it for the future? I don't think we can do that. I don't think we can say that, because often he reapplies something that's already happened. You know, for example, we'll get on to this passage in a minute, the Daniel prophecies about that seem to have been fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes, who set up a godless system in 300-ish BC. And the Jews, through the Maccabeans, kicked him out. I spoke about this recently. Those passages look a lot like 2 Thess 2, which is written, 400 years later. And people think, well, okay, that could be talking about the Romans being kicked out of destroying Jerusalem, or it might be talking about yet future things. So, multiple applications of the same prophecies. Anyway, Zechariah 12, if you've got your Bible, you might want to pick up Zechariah. For those who don't know where Zechariah is, Hojo, Amog, Jemai, and the Hazi, Hazimah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, somebody else, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Nehazimah. Yeah, so Zechariah 12:6. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in sheaves, and they shall devour all the people round about, on the right and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. So, we've seen this happen, not in my lifetime, but in some people in this room, in their lifetime. 1948. The Jews re-entered Israel and the state of Israel was set up. And then 1967, in my lifetime, ruined part of my future plans at the time. I was planning a boat, my parents were planning to come back from where we were in an ocean liner up the Suez Canal and back to dear old Blighty. But that was cancelled because of the Six-Day War in 1967. When Jerusalem came under the rule of the Jewish leadership for the first time in 2,000 years. Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem became the... And now there's currently a battle, political battle, to make Jerusalem the capital of Israel. Currently it isn't, Tel Aviv is, but there are plans, and there have been plans for some time, to make this happen. Hasn't happened yet. Could happen any day. Verse 7. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first. Then that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify himself against Judah. Anyway, the Lord shall save the tents of the house of Jacob first. Judah. Judah, the southern kingdom, Israel, the northern kingdom, the other 10 tribes, they've been dispersed and nobody really knows where they are. But the governors of Judah are like a fire in the region. Well, they are, aren't they? They're always causing trouble. The nations around them are always having outbreaks of terrorism against them and blaming them for atrocities. It's like a fire all the time. Jerusalem is inhabited by Jews, and it has been now for 50 years next year. 70 years they've been in the land. Interesting 70 years in prophetic terms. As far as saving them is concerned, a great move of God started in amongst Jews in the 60s and 70s. The Jesus people. Lots of Jews were saved in America. The tents of Judah, i.e. not where they permanently live. They're in tents in America on the West Coast being saved. They get saved first. And then they come back to Israel. That's what they've been doing since. Verse 8 and 9. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He that is feeble among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be as God, as an angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come up against Jerusalem. And this is what's prophesied in a number of other passages. There'll be a day when Israel will be like the centre of what God's doing. Jerusalem will be the centre of what God's doing. It probably is now. We don't think it is. We think Salford's the centre of what God's doing. No, it isn't. Jerusalem is. We should keep a good eye on Jerusalem. God hasn't finished with it. It's wrong for Christians to say the church is the new Israel and Jerusalem doesn't matter. It does matter. Jesus is returning to the Mount of Olives. His feet will be planted on the Mount of Olives. And there'll be an earthquake and it'll split. So we should watch what happens. The last few verses in that passage. I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo. And all the land shall mourn, every family apart. Hadad Rimmon is where the last good king of Judah died. Remember King Josiah? The last good king. There weren't many good kings of Israel and Judah. There were none. No kings of Israel were classed as good. They all did evil in the eyes of the Lord and followed the ways of their father in increasing evil. But in Judah, half a dozen of them pleased God, and Josiah was the last one. But unfortunately, he made a tactical blunder, went out to battle against, I think, the Egyptians and got killed. What an idiot. And there was mourning because of that, and that was the last time they had a good ruler. Until the next one. Who's the next one? Jesus. His name even sounds like Josiah. A bit. The outpouring of grace may be a future thing, or it may be what's currently going on. There are 15,000 to 20,000 believers in Israel. There are about 250,000 or 300,000 or more in America and distributed around the world. Less than 500,000 Jewish Christians, but 40, 50 years ago, there was handfuls. Handfuls. God is doing stuff amongst the Jews. Anyway, 2 Thess 2:4. The man of sin will oppose God, will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, and so that he sits as God in the temple of God. Well, which temple of God? There isn't one, is there? Currently, there isn't one. Could there be one? Are we talking a spiritual thing here? Nowadays we say, well, the temple of God, that's believers. You know, we are the temple of God. And we are. We are the dwelling place of God. But I don't see the man of sin coming and sitting in my heart. You know, that can't happen. Physically can't happen. He can't come and sit in your heart either. He's talking about a real place. Physical place. The man of sin will sit in the temple. That would be the third temple at least, because It was Solomon's temple, and then Zerubbabel built the temple that later, King Herod. Herod improved, renovated in Jesus' day. And the Haggai 2:19, Zerubbabel's temple wasn't as lavish as the first one. Wasn't as big, didn't have as much gold in it, wasn't as beautiful, wasn't as ornate as Solomon's. But Haggai says that the future glory of the second temple will outshine the glory of the first temple. Well, that's because Jesus visited it, I think. Jesus visited the second temple, and he was there quite a lot. But it was destroyed by the Romans. So the third temple, or the fourth temple, could such a temple be rebuilt in Jerusalem? Well, you think, well, that would take a bit of doing, wouldn't it? I mean, with the current state of Arab-Israeli politics and the way that Jews are hated by all the Muslim nations and all the Arab nations, can't see that happening. Did you know that, Vladimir Putin visited the Western Wall fairly recently, a couple of years back, and was praying at the Western Wall, and when asked, what did you pray about? He said, I prayed for the rebuilding of the temple. Current US president in his campaign trail, making promises left, right and centre, as they do, politicians. One of the things he promised was he'd rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. So the Jewish Sanhedrin didn't even know such a thing existed. It's been in existence since 2004, The Jewish Sanhedrin sent a letter to Trump and Putin asking them to make good on their promise and to act in a Cyrus-like way and bless Jerusalem by building the temple again. Rabbi Hillel Weiss, a spokesman, said, the leaders of Russia and America can lead the nations of the world to global peace through building the temple, the source of peace. Well, I must say, you think, well, they're current leaders and we know them. Well, we know of them. Maybe it could happen. Is there space for it without destroying the Dome of the Rock? Well, some people say there is. There are plans afoot. There are models already built. All of the worship utensils, all the gold and silver stuff, it's all been made. The priests have all been trained. It's been going on the last few years. They don't currently know how to ordain the priests because there's a bit of an issue. You need a temple to ordain priests, and they haven't got one. But I'm sure they'll find a way. So I'm not saying it's going to happen. I'm just saying it could happen. Okay, watch this space. What did Jesus say? He said, watch this space. Watch and pray. He said it quite a few times in connection with these events. Watch this space and pray. But that other thing that Rabbi Weiss said about the leaders of Russia and America can lead the nations of the world to global peace through the building of the temple, the source of peace. Well, that all sounds very wishy-washy to me. It sounds very much the language of Revelation, the beast and the false prophet and the one world religion. It will be peace and prosperity. And just while they're saying that, Jesus will return. Jesus said it would be like that. It's not the source of peace, the temple, is it? God's the source of peace. Jesus is the source of peace. A temple's not a source of peace. It's just a building. Probably a source of discord, I would think. Anyway, the man of sin will set himself up in the temple saying he's God. It's happened before, at least twice. Antiochus the Fourth, also some Roman Caesar did it. Not Julius Caesar, one of the others. It's happened before, and it's going to happen again, according to St. Paul, and also in John's Revelation. It talks extensively about that kind of thing. The man of sin standing in the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus returning to Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives will slay him with the word of his mouth. The man of sin is called the son of perdition. Who else was called the son of perdition? Judas. None of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the word of God may be fulfilled. Judas was also called the son of perdition. It means, it's not a word we use very often, but it means doom. It means destruction. The son of destruction. The man of sin is doomed. He's doomed. We're all doomed. Captain Man. Well, we're not, but they are. He's doomed. So whoever he turns out to be, it's clearly not Hitler, clearly not Mussolini. Could it be Donald Trump? Well, maybe. Could it be Vladimir Putin? Maybe. Some of the prophecies talk about the eighth ruler of the king as well. I don't know if any of you are aware, but we're on the eighth ruler of the UN currently, since January. Don't think it's that, but makes you think, doesn't it? Actually, it's the ninth. The first one was an interim. So I'm not counting him. Could it be any of those people? Who knows? Could it be an organisation rather than a person? Well, that's more probable. A leader of an organisation, more likely. How similar this passage is to Daniel 8. In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue, and his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. Satan will be behind him. He will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes. But he will be broken without human agency. I mean, that passage could have just been put in brackets in 2 Thessalonians 2. It's the same words almost. But he will be broken without human agency. There aren't going to be armies of the world that conquer the man of sin, also known as the Antichrist or the beast in Revelation. The son of perdition, Judas, was a follower of Jesus, a close follower. He was associated with the beginnings of Christianity. He had a position amongst the disciples. He was the treasurer. Not saying anything bad about treasurers, don't get me wrong. John's gone out. Nothing wrong with being a treasurer. I've been a treasurer before on a couple of times in Christian organisations. But Judas had position in the church. This man will be associated with the church. He'll have his sidekicks, the false prophet, whoever he is, and the instigation of one world government and one world religion. We've seen the trend, we've traced it through my lifetime. It's going on, isn't it? You know it is, that we are closer towards one world government now than we have ever been. There are mechanisms in place for government on that scale. And a person will rise to the head at some point. And he will be broken without human agency. Praise God. God's going to just smash him. He's going to destroy him by the presence of his appearing. It won't even be, you know, you might bill it up and you'll get pundits saying, come and watch this fight, pay-per-view battle, Jesus against the Antichrist. It won't even last that long. It'll be all over before the weigh-in. He'll be destroyed. As soon as Jesus turns up, you're going to look at him, the word of his mouth, or the brilliance of his appearing. They'll be destroyed. The illusion will be dispersed. What's the delusion? That Jesus isn't real? God's not real? It all depends on what you can see and touch and feel. Oh, it's a poem. I feel like a song out of that. Yeah. The illusion will be broken. The delusion will be broken. And people will see Jesus for who he is. And the Jews will say, wow, it was him. They were right all along. And there'll be national mourning in Jerusalem. Each family, there won't even be a national mourning thing. I mean, that will happen. But each little cluster of Jews will get together in their houses and mourn. and turn to Christ. Some are doing it now. Some have already bowed the knee. 500 years ago, Martin Luther pinned his thesis to the walls of Wittenberg Cathedral. That will be celebrated this year. They were pretty clear on who they thought the Antichrist was. The man of sin, they thought it was the Pope. And they had a lot of evidence for thinking it was. Maybe the Catholic Church was dealt a very vicious blow by the Reformation. Not vicious, but a godly blow. And their influence on the world hugely declined since. You could say they were dead. Maybe they'll make a humongous return to authority. I don't know. Maybe they're the vehicle for the one world religion. Maybe he'll come back into play, the Pope. Currently, I like this current Pope. This current Pope and previous Pope, he was alright too. The previous Pope said, there's no such thing as purgatory. How about that? The previous Pope said that. He hasn't trickled through yet to other Catholics. They still believe it's true. But the previous Pope, the German one, no such thing as purgatory. The current guy is meeting with Christians from all around the world. He invited John Arnott and others to meet him, Benny Hinn and people like that. Well, the respected Western Christian leaders. I think he's alright, the current guy. I can't see him as being the Antichrist, but you never know. We need to conclude. I don't know who it is. Don't know when it'll happen. I think it's nearer than it was. Quite soon. What should we do about it? Well, we should watch and pray. What should we watch? I think we should watch what's going on in Israel. There's several good websites. You can get websites with the Jerusalem Post and various other Jerusalem newspapers. And I think you should. I think I do. Well, I don't do it as often. I don't do it every day. But I do it periodically. But that's one way of watching. When Messiah returns, when the man of sin is revealed, we'll all know about him because he'll be on the news. We've now got a technology that enables us to know what's going on and have it on our tellies every day. And that's how we'll be beguiled by the man of sin. That's how he'll beguile the nations. They'll see him on telly and think, oh, he's got a good point. Look at that, he's solved the Arab-Israeli conflict and they're building the temple where we never thought it would happen. He'll get a lot of people's vote if there is such a thing. But Jesus returning won't even need me with a mobile phone. It won't matter if the battery's flat. I'll still know it's happened. Not dependent on having more than 5% of charge in the battery. Watch and pray. Keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, Jesus said. He said watch and pray in Matthew 24:42, 25:13, 13:35, 21:36, a number of other places. Several of them are on the same theme. Keep watch. Watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or at dawn. We don't know the time of day. We don't know the day on the calendar. We don't know which month it is. Probably October. Feast of Tabernacles, I suspect. Because it's as yet unfulfilled prophetic symbolism points to that feast. Because the others have already had significant fulfillments, and that one hasn't. You do not know the time of day. The point of something being revealed to us is that we will have been ignorant, and then we'll know, because it will have been revealed to us. Currently, it hasn't been revealed. At a future time, it will be revealed. It won't be revealed to all the world, but it will be revealed to Jesus' followers. I mean, it will be revealed to them as well. They'll all see and they'll all bow the knee. But we'll see it in advance, because we're his followers. Revealing is the uncovering of what was previously hidden. The man of sin will be revealed and we'll recognise him. When Jesus returns, they'll all recognize him, even the Jews. So, we should have an interest in world politics. I, for one, have not had much interest in world politics, but I've been staggered by how much has been going on during my ignorance. I suggest we become less ignorant. How can we pray effectively for Jesus to return? We don't know what's going on. So when you've established something's going on, for example, they're talking about rebuilding the temple, you can pray about that. I don't think it's something on God's plan, the temple in Jerusalem. There's another temple mentioned in Ezekiel, and I think that's a separate one. It's much bigger than the Temple Mount and probably will be in a different location within Israel. And that could be a millennium temple. And I don't know whether the third temple, it could be built by with money from Putin and the American Jews and all the rest. They've got loads of cash. I don't think it'll survive the earthquake, personally. I think when Jesus returns, I don't think it'll survive it. I don't think it'll become a hub of worship for Christ. I don't think he'll set up any stuff in that temple, because it will have been built not with his leading, and for the Antichrist to use. But doesn't mean to say that we shouldn't be aware of what's going on. Be sober and vigilant. If we're to be the generation of those that welcome Christ back, which we might be, if not us, then our children or our grandchildren, it's imminent. We have to keep our supply of the Holy Spirit topped up. We have to be ready. We have to be tuned into him, so that when we read newspaper articles and we ask God about it, is this really your doing? Is this really what's going on? Is this that which was spoken of by Daniel? Is this that which was spoken of by St. Paul in Revelation? Then maybe we'll get that witness of the Spirit. Yeah, this is it. We're in that time. You'll know soon enough. The man of sin is coming. We're dependent on God for revelation. It won't be BBC News that reveals it to us. God will reveal it to us. We should keep in step with his Spirit in his end time plans to welcome him back to planet Earth. I don't know whether he'll ever walk through those doors. I don't think we'll be in here. I'm planning on finding my way to the Mount of Olives. If he's going to be there, I'll be visiting. We went to Toronto to hear stuff God was doing. Why would we not be going to see him? But anyway, maybe in the air by then, so it won't matter. This place will be vacant. It won't have any significance unless we come back here to rule in the millennium. I'm not sure that's a thing I'm looking forward to be honest. Coming back to Salford to rule as his delegate. I don't think I really want that job. But you never know. That might be what he trains us to do. I imagine there'll be equipping for such events. Let's close by reading the rest of the passage. Verse 13 to 17. Different tack here. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you. So this is Paul talking to people he's writing to. We're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. So if something else we're told to do, watch and pray, stand fast and hold the traditions. That's something else we can be doing. Contending for the gospel, contending for the things we were taught. Stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Fantastic. Do you know, it's a bit Calvinistic, isn't it? In language. Maybe they're right all along.
the Word of God. Maybe Calvin agreed with it, maybe he didn't. It's what God says. Why don't we concentrate on this passage more often? I feel like I've hardly ever noticed that before. God, from the beginning, chose us for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, which he called us to by the gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to share in his glory. That's what the gospel is about. Us being saved and sharing his glory. Looking forward to it. Looking forward to it quite a lot. I've got another 50 books to read on the subject. You can get them on Amazon Prime. You order it now, be here tomorrow morning, 9 or 10 a.m. It's brilliant. Use these things to God's glory. Father, we just thank you. Thank you that you've got your plans. They're never thwarted. Your plans are never undermined. It just seems like a long time since you said you were coming soon, Lord. But we know with you, you're just patient. You're very patient, waiting for those to be saved who you want. Those who you want to be in as your bride. You want them in. You're waiting for the Jews to say, yes, come, Lord, save us now. The nations are ganging up on us. Save us, Lord. And we're waiting, Lord, to see that happen. Maybe in our lifetimes. I pray that we would keep urgently attentive, watching and praying. Being attentive to what's going on in the world. Not thinking it doesn't matter to us. It matters to you. It should matter to us. So we praise you, Lord, in the Saviour's name. Amen.